Just a couple of tangential notes before we drill down a little bit on Article 25 of the Anglican tribe stuff. One would be there was a packet of notes in the back, and I didn't mean to set you up, Peter. Sorry about that. Those were actually for this piece, but it was a great question anyway. But there's a set of notes. Then there's more copies being made. Is the point? And those notes will be the full notes of some of the references that I'll be using this afternoon. If you want to take them and read them later, please do. If they're just going to be landfill, then leave them, and we'll use them in some other way. Landfill someplace else. But if you would like them, then they'll be coming. What they'll be, there'll be chapters from some books by Dr. John Rogers, his book on the 39 Articles, a chapter by a guy named Martin Davey, an evangelical scholar, layman in England, as well as who's done a recent, very recent commentary on the articles and references lots of other people, so he's helpful in that regard. A chapter from Griffith Thomas in his classic book on principles of theology. A chapter from a recent publication, the Oxford Handbook of Sacramental Theology, edited by Boersma up in Regent. An article by a guy named Roger Beckwith. A brief paper with some thoughts by our very own Reverend Dr. Shane Copeland as regards the articles and Schmemann. And then some references to Schmemann's book itself. So to begin, this is meant to be a conversation, so the question and answer time was particularly rich, I thought, and excellent. We'll also be doing, again, the small group work, which is meant to be just as important as anything else that's said. It being a conversation, it's not necessarily going to be comprehensive, nor the law of the Medes and the Persians, except when Peter speaks. And if you think that is in some measure a CYA statement on my part, you would be correct. We meant to talk about, initially we started thinking about all the articles. There's about six of them that refer to sacraments and sacramental thinking in church life. It pretty quickly got down to three, Article 25 on the sacraments, and then the one on baptism and Lord's Supper. And even that then became too much for even this time period. So what we'll do is briefly unpack Article 25. On the sacraments. It's the article in our polity that sets the pace really for the rest of the articles on the sacraments and reinforces what they have to say. So what I'd like to do is read that part of that, and actually we're only going to drill down on part of that, but read part of that and give you, frankly, lots of quotes from smart Anglican people. When you're not Peter Lighthard, you give lots of quotes. And so I'm going to give you a number of quotes on these and some possible thoughts of interweaving Schmemann as well into the conversation. At that point, then, we'll sort of break into four groups and we'll head into different classes. And we will ask that question, if it may be a better question, is how do we experience, how do we understand, how do we encounter the sacraments, and how do we articulate that in a pastoral way to kind of get to Rob's question. And so I do want to be sure to give us the time to have conversations with each other in that regard. The 39 articles, again, I don't mean to tell you what you already know, but they're a basic statement of Anglican theology, kind of our tribes, if you will, articulation of essential theology. They're interwoven with the homilies as well, which are a series of sermons meant to reinforce what's going on in the articles. They're interwoven and reinforced as well with the Book of Common Prayer in 1662 and the ordinal that goes with it. These have become kind of the backstop for Anglican evangelical and Reformed theology. And that's why we're going to those as a way of grounding this larger conversation in this piece. Certainly there's more to be said, but you couldn't really talk about Anglican theology without talking about these things, if that makes sense. In addition, then, Alexander Schmemann's book, For the Life of the World, came out in 1963, and it has had a huge influence since then when the Oxford Handbook on Sacramental Theology references Schmemann's book. It mentions that he both drew from and then influenced in turn Roman Catholic sacramental theology. And I think it would be fair to say really almost all conversations of sacramental theology reference Schmemann to some extent. Who here has read For Life of the World? Let's just do that. Right. Look at all the hands that are up. It's a significant book and has been for a number of years. But if we were to drill down into Article 25, of our articles. They're in the book of back in the Book of Common Prayer. We as ACNA folk and as Diocese of the Rocky Mountains, we subscribe to these as clergy, and we do so publicly. The first part of that that article says, "Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him." There's also then another paragraph in the same article about the number of sacraments that should be had, and the third paragraph in there about how they are to be duly used, which if you remember, Peter referred to that piece. We're actually going to just work with that first part of the paragraph, and that'll take up plenty of our time before we break into small groups. And so, but if you take those and then combine it with some of the authors that I mentioned and that are in that packet, four things seem to rise to the front, become salient. And we'll unpack each of those by referencing, again, these various authors. Sacraments are signs. They're enacted words pointing to, at a minimum, the historic truth and promises of the gospel. Sacraments are events. They're activities by which God actually makes things happen real time. God makes things happen real time in these events. You'll hear the authors talk about them as seals, artifacts that indicate that the promises to which they are attached are granted, indeed granted, by the authority of God, and who's the God of who would be the signet ring bearer, if you will. And then they are relational. They're effective when received and based on how they're received. Now, if that rings lots of familiar bells from what we just heard, praise the Lord, right? That's good, because that means that we're going to be hearing things from our sort of our tribe's documents that interweave very well with what we just heard from Dr. Lightheart, and it might generate sort of other questions and thoughts. So first, sacraments are signs, and as Peter Lightheart said, I better get some kind of a watch up here, because there is a nice big clock. Oh, praise the Lord. At least you're praising the Lord. So sacraments as signs. John Rogers in his book would put it this way. He says, they stand alongside us and witness to us. They're not the voice of the church, not our own voice, but rather they're Christ's voice, his enacted word and action, witnessing to us of his grace and love for us. Now, if you hear anything that any one of these says, sort of let it accumulate, because there may be one of these things that you like or don't like, but let the kind of these four aspects of sacrament kind of accumulate as we move forward, and they might help enhance and mediate one another. He also said the sacraments are an enacted sign using physical elements, actions, and words that convey meaning. The fact is that the physical elements, actions, and words are anchored in the history of Jesus and the gospel. They bring Christ to our minds and hearts as he is revealed in those crucial events. So you sort of get the sense that Rogers, at this point anyway, is saying that these are these signs. To some extent, maybe they do stand apart from us, and that they're meant to be used to work in us according to the reality of the signs, i.e. water for washing and baptism, bread and wine for communion at the Lord's Supper. Davy, the man who wrote, from England, who wrote the recent commentary, says the sacraments are reliable witnesses. Somebody asked, what's the difference between rites? Well, one rite is reliable. To have a good definition or understanding of who is God and who are we and what is our relationship is really important. It's really important. I've lived and worked overseas a number of times, and it really counts who you imagine God to be, or if you imagine him to be one, or if you imagine him to be many. And so from that understanding of who is God flows really the understanding of who we are and an understanding of what that relationship might be. Just an example, it's a funny one, but when I was working in India, there were in lots of corners, I don't know if anybody else lived or worked in India. I didn't live there, but worked there. And so there are lots of these sort of poles with like birdhouses on them. And they were actually places to offer a sacrifice. So you could, on your way to work, on your way home, the taxi driver, you know, praying for safety or whatever, you could do a quick little sacrifice on there. Part of the idea was a good and healthy kind of participation in what kind of the gods were up to. But if you were to ask, part of it was please don't mess with me today, right? This sacrifice to the gods, kind of keep your head down. If I keep my head down and offer my sacrifice, maybe I won't tick them off and maybe they won't mess with me today. Well, if your picture of God is a God who messes with you, then that has a very different picture of who you are as someone who's sort of obsequious and down here and doesn't want to be messed with, and your relationship is to keep them happy. That doesn't sound like the gospel. That doesn't sound like Jesus or the God of Jesus. So it becomes really important that they be reliable and accurate signs towards us of who is God. Alexander Knoll, dean at St. Paul's during much of Elizabeth's reign and well known for catechisms and catechizing, said this. He said, "Why should God so have us to use outward signs? By this mean, therefore, God has provided for our weakness, that we which are earthly and blind should in outward elements and figures, as it were in certain glasses, behold the heavenly graces, which otherwise we are not able to see." And Beckwith, who wrote one of the articles that we have in there, is quoting the catechism when he says this, "that we may hear them with our ears, but he hath also ordained one visible sacrament of spiritual regeneration in water, and another of spiritual nourishment in bread and wine, to the intent that as much as is possible for man," see, acknowledging kind of our fallenness, our initial twistedness to not see God very well, "we may see Christ with our eyes, smell him at our nose, taste him with our mouths, handle him with our hands, and perceive him with all our senses. For as the word of God putteth Christ into our ears, so likewise the elements of water, bread, and wine, joined to God's word, do after a sacramental manner put them into our eyes, mouths, hands, and all our senses." So this sense of sacraments is signs, something that do indeed stand outside of us, but that reliably show us in the way we use them and at the times we use them, who is God, who are we, and what is our relationship, so that we can enter into the new covenant, so we can enter into relationship with him. Secondly, then, if it's fair to glean from these writings, the second aspect might be that sacraments are events, activities, realities by which God makes things happen real time. And so Rogers will say this, that sacramental signs are personally appropriated. So he would say earlier, he would talk about them as the signs that sort of stand outside ourselves and talk to us, but also that are personally appropriated. The words are spoken to each. The water is applied to the person being baptized. The bread and wine are taken and eaten by each of the communicants. And so he would then go on to say, not only signs, but they are effective signs, instruments or means through which something is effected, something happens. It works invisibly in our hearts and lives to enliven and stir up, strengthen and confirm. Now, as we'll hear later, this may be a little bit at odds with some other Anglican thinking. And so it's kind of our blessing and our bane, isn't it, as Anglicans, the ambiguity. Sometimes the ambiguity allows for glorious expansion. Sometimes it allows for endless being wrapped around the axle. But we'll go for the former and choose glorious expansion. So Rogers goes on to say, "By his presence and the Spirit, the Lord does his gracious work within us and within the congregation as we participate in faith." I hope as we're hearing these, we're hearing lots of resonances and echoes of what Peter was saying and the strength that we can bring to bear as we sort of look at these Anglican pieces. Davey quotes, says, "Who so dilute the sacraments that they want them to be understood as mere bare signs and mere external symbols, by which signs, however, the religion of Christian people may be recognized by others." So Davey is saying, yes, they are signs, and yet you can dilute them to the point that they're not personally engaged by people. And maybe that goes to one of your misleading aspects of that. So Davey kind of comes at it from a second angle. He says they're not only outward and visible signs, they're instruments by which God's grace works invisibly but effectively in our lives. We hear this stuff so easily, don't we? God's grace, working, means of grace. And yet, as Peter's kind of effect, just stop, just slow down, just listen to that. Just hear those, even just those words by Davey. God's grace, his love, his desire, his mercy, his being on our side, right? Working invisibly, but effectively in our lives. Your life and mine, as much of a train wreck as they are, God works invisibly, but effectively in those lives, those messy things, those messy places, those messy relationships. He quotes, then David quotes Richard Hooker, "Naked signs and testimonies assuring us of grace received before, but as they are indeed means effectual, whereby God, when we take the sacraments, delivereth unto our hands that grace available unto eternal life, which grace the sacraments represent or signify. As witnesses to God's grace, effectual instruments of that grace, the sacraments are means by which God both quickens, that is to say, creates." Now, this is interesting. We'll hear a slightly different take on what quicken means when we hear from Griffith Thomas, but Davy will use the word creates, and also strengthens our faith in him. If you like the homilies, you might want to go check out homilies 9 and 15. They unpack this quite a bit. Gerald Bray has just done a terrific, I think, whatever I think. Gerald Bray has done a recent critical commentary on the homilies and updated the language and provided what for me were some really helpful insights into each of the homilies. And 9 and 15 in particular would help this. Roger, he goes on to say, where was I? Yeah, and here's a place where Schmemann might very much agree with us as far as this idea goes, because he says, the commentator on Schmemann says, "Nowhere does Schmemann allow his eschatology to become dour or world-denying," in that Schmemann does allow for the fact that the life of the world is a full reintegration of the entire cosmos, but it's because, by golly, it needs to be reintegrated. It's been disintegrated. But his eschatology is not sort of the full focus on disintegration, but clearly, at least for life of the world anyway, clearly on the reintegration and the glory of that. So this might be a place where Schmemann and the articles come very near together, in that they talk about the reintegration of the person with Christ in the sacraments, and then into a bigger picture. We'll talk about how that bigger picture might be better said for Anglicans in just a moment. Griffith Thomas says this. He says, "The article speaks of sacraments as effectual signs, not only of grace, but of God's goodwill towards us." Whether we're sitting in the pews or whether you're leading worship, how often does somebody come in on a Sunday and they sit down, they know here that God's on my side, but they're not real sure in here. And so this idea of the sacraments being this idea of God's goodwill, he loves us, he's on our side, he desires our good, he's working on our behalf, even when we don't hardly recognize it. He says these last words clearly show, now this is Thomas in his polemical mode. He manages in this one article, in this one paragraph, Griffith Thomas does, to both be polemical and relational at the same time. And kind of ambiguous, if you ask me, but I'll read it to you and we'll see how it goes. He says these last words clearly show the impossibility of regarding grace as something quasi-material, residing in the elements. God's goodwill means attitude, relationship. Sacraments are therefore analogous to those visible things of Scripture, which are signs or pledges of God's favor and faithfulness. So in one paragraph, he managed to get it that they're not localized, they are relational, and they are visible signs. And yet he also, you wonder if he sort of, he doesn't quite, maybe, go to sort of the full integration of Savior and saved by way of the sacraments. Thomas seems to be not quite want to go there fully. That may not be fair, but it seems to me. But he does say that by the means of the sacrament, God works invisibly in us. It is for quickening and confirming faith. So whereas Davy was happy to say, and maybe he wasn't thinking it through, but he was happy to say that quicken meant to create faith, Thomas will say this. He'll say to quicken in the Latin, excitat, and I'm not a Latin scholar by any means, which means to arouse, stir up, not to create. Sacraments are intended to foster an existing faith. not to produce faith itself. The word of God is intended for this latter purpose. So he does make the important distinction there. Faith is thus aroused or stirred up by means of some object of sight or sense. So he seems to be going to the sign side of things there. But it is created in the first place by a word of promise from God. And so whether this is contrary to Davies or not, he does get into the seal piece, which we'll get to when he says that these signs are annexed to the promise of forgiveness. But he talks about the invisible working of God. Whether it's sort of parallel, it's hard to tell in Thomas. Sometimes I think better read Thomas folks here might want to comment on that later. This might be a place where we can, and this is just a personal conjecture, where we can talk about if Shmaiman a bit. Shmaiman, especially for life of the world, ties sacraments into the whole of the liturgy itself is sacramental, tied into the whole of being the church, the people of God, as sacramental, and reintegrating again a disintegrated cosmos. So he talks about the entire cosmos really becoming reintegrated by the folks who participate in the liturgy, the church that participates in the liturgy. And Shmaiman will say, offering, all right, the world back to God and receiving it from him as was meant to happen in Genesis. This would be Shmaiman's take, if I understand it correctly. And so he integrates everything, including the actions, again, into the whole of the liturgy. And he, as Peter alluded to, he sort of laments that we've maybe parsed what's going on sacramentally a little too finely and asked big questions about small things, if that's a fair thing to say, as Shmaiman has said. Now, small things count, actually. I would counter that. But he does say that maybe we've parsed these too small and we're asking the big questions about the little things. And so one of the things that I think has made us love Shmaiman is this big picture, this sort of cosmic reintegration that happens when the body of Christ is being the body of Christ, particularly in his formal worship. If, again, I'll just throw this out here. Maybe there's a way that the word, which is so important to Cranmer, as Thomas alludes to, as the creator of faith and the grounds, really, for sacramental work. If we were to do a very robust biblical theology of word and allow that to sort of work from Genesis through to Revelation, I wonder if we wouldn't then find a cosmology, if you will, then to which sacrament and Anglican worship, and I'm not trying to be so really Anglican exclusive, but I am trying to bring the conversation to our tribe. So not in a way of being exclusive, but as a way of being particular, if that makes sense. So I wonder if there's not a way that the word might become such a, not diluted, but such a large category of cosmic, both creation, fall, and reintegration, that then we could read that back into Ephesians, thinking about Ephesians and Colossians maybe, read that back into our Anglican theology, particularly in the articles, and maybe not find kind of a cosmic context as big as Shmaiman's and just as beautiful and yet different and maybe more resonant, more particularly resonant with the articles. But I'll just throw that out there. Alan, who is speaking about Reformed theology generally, and he includes sacramental theology in that. That would be the handbook, the Oxford handbook on sacramental theology. Says this about Reformed theology in general, and Anglicans is a part of that. He says, though while they were united in imposing a presence in the elements per se, Reformed churches did believe Jesus to be present to his people in the symbolic act. The supper and the very partaking of the elements served, now this is interesting because Thomas will disagree with this, our Griffith Thomas, served as a conduit or instrumental means, interesting given what you said, Peter, yeah, by which Christ and the believer communed in the Spirit. He says that Calvin argued that the fellowship occurred by the Spirit's drawing the believer up to the local presence of Christ. We have a collect. I should have written down which one, shouldn't I? We have a collect where we actually pray that the Holy Spirit will take us up into the presence of God, in addition to obviously the words in our Eucharistic service. But there's a collect that asks for that in particular. Drawing the believer up to the local presence of Christ in the heavenly places, rather than by the incarnate Son being present to multiple earthly spatialities. Probably a reference to to what's commonly anyway understood as Lutheran and ubiquitous presence sort of things. He says, and he then goes on to say, does a given Reformed statement of faith consider the Lord's Supper as a testimony, an analogy, a parallel, even a simultaneous parallel to the internal working of God's grace in granting communion with Christ? So say, get that again. Analogy, parallel, even simultaneous parallel. If so, the ancestor to that may be a Bullinger flowing from Zwingli, Zurich. Or does it explicitly identify the supper as the very instrument or means through which God offers and confers the grace of full communion with Christ's body? Do you hear the difference in those? Do you hear the slight difference in those? The lineage would then go back to Calvin and even to Bucer. Here's where he then quotes the 39 articles, this commentator. He says, the 39 articles speak to their relationship with grace. Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's good will towards us, by which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith. They serve, the commentator goes on to say, as a gift of grace. They do not merely point toward or remind us of past grace or grace found elsewhere. So thinking he's allowing for the work of signs and yet expanding beyond it. But their proper use becomes an instrument of Christ's generosity. Beckwith will say, all have some conception, referring to Christ, the bread of life, as a union with the holy person of the Son of God and a participation of eternal life in him. He says, how are we, however, to think of a more than representative eating of Christ's body, a participation of the fruits of his saving death? He says he's lumping Calvin, Hooker, and Cranmer all together in this. He says the partaking of body and blood is not merely representative, but speaks of a real union with his humanity as well as his divinity. It takes place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who unites us with the incarnate Christ, and is possible through the union between Christ's omnipresent divinity and his finite humanity. And so that by the power of the Spirit lifted up to the Christ who has ascended to heaven and yet is also the divine Christ, we have this amazing union with him, and that this happens in some way through the sacramental actions and work. Third thing then, if sacraments are signs and if they are events, they are also seals. It shows up in our documents, in our Anglican stuff. The idea of a seal shows up. Griffith Thomas says this, in theological language, a sign, a signum is a pledge, a seal, a promise, and sacraments are effectual as such. The epithet, that is to say the impression, does not destroy the substantive or even change it, but intensifies it. Sacraments affect what they signify. Everything, however, depends on the mode. This is where Thomas would disagree with somebody previously. For to convey in theological terminology, and this is even different what Peter mentioned to us, kind of a third angle, refers to a legal deed, not to a channel or an electric wire. So he would call these seals in that they indicate that the promise to which the seal is attached, okay, the promise of washing, of regeneration, of incorporation into the body, the promise of communion with Christ, of feeding on him, that promise is granted by the authority of God. The sacrament is like God's signet ring seal on that promise. And this obviously feeds in into infant baptism and infant communion. But this would show up in our Anglican heritage and history, and it needs to be discussed within the whole discussion. And he would say then, he would obviously be much like what Peter said, not so much an odd analogy for water or electricity, but Thomas would take it to this idea of a legal deed signed by God and therefore has his real authority, that it is irrevocably given. And he would affirm that it is objective. It is objective. What would he mean by that? He would mean it's objective in that it's given by God as a promise. When received, as Peter said, when received in faith, or as Cranmer would say, with a lively faith, which I think is an awesome phrase, by the way, And if it's received that way, then all the benefits accrue. If, as was already said, it's received in any way hypocritical or unbelieving or in a mocking sense, it is still effective, but it's effective towards the word is damnation. Different commentators, really every commentator I read anyway, would say that it's not eternal damnation, right? But the chastisement of God that would be brought to bear on someone in order to turn them back towards the proper reception of it. So he says, and then Beckwith says this, a seal usually bears an impression. Again, think of the signet seal in wax. And but its use is unlike that of other symbols in that it is put on a document to confirm what the document says. The document in this case is the biblical gospel. And by the ministry of the word and sacrament should therefore be thought of together as jointly evoking faith and effecting grace. If the sacraments effect what they signify, to use the early medieval formulation, the word similarly effects what it promises. And since the effects are the same, they must be brought together. In other words, the word, the sacrament, and the promises within the sacrament given by the authority of God are brought together into one place at one time and delivered to the person receiving the sacrament. Last then, sacraments are relational. Rob kind of referred to this as, you know, our internal romantic era sense of identity and self, which can so often get us sideways. Call me sentimental, but I also like it when it's in the right place, right? So I'm with Rob totally. What I don't need to do is to find my own identity. Man, that gets so ugly so fast, it's not even funny. But when we understand in the sacrament, especially who I am in Christ, and that internally feels great, I'm all over that. I'll take that all day. I'll take that all day. So when the sacrament and the Spirit working through the sacrament is so relational that that's a reality. And maybe that's some of the pastoral stuff we can discuss as pastors. How do we communicate that? How do we bring that forward? How do we bring that into relationship? Yeah. Oh, sorry. My kids tease me and say, you're such a girl. Cry when the wind changes directions. Anyway. So sacraments is relational. Alan would say the sacraments must come around to the biblical teaching that grace is to be received in faith. Calvin liked to sum up the relationship between the two sacraments by describing baptism as a sign of adoption or entrance into the family, the supper as a sign of the Father's constant provision or sustenance. Whether for initiation or sustaining, we are called to entrust ourselves and our families to God in Christ. How often do we need to hear that? Us and our people. Take a breath. Take a couple. Do we really entrust ourselves, like hand it over to God, and then tie that to the sacrament? Man, Sunday's the best day of the week. Sunday's the best day of the week. Faith has been the calling of the Christian community, always. Further, faith has been the demand of the Christian community. The presence of Christ is truly offered by God in the sacrament, whether or not received by faith. Yet without the faith, the sacrament does not give its benefit. A real presence is given by the Spirit, but it may be a blessing or a curse, depending on the manner in which it is received. So our faith counts. Our faith counts. The same guy, Alan, would say this. He would say, the language reminds us that the sacraments are visible words in the Augustine sense. They're also efficacious words by the Spirit's wonder-working power. I'm from Texas, man. That rings true. Wonder-working power. We're not messing around here. We're talking about the wonder-working power. And so through these material practices, they have not merely intellectual effect, but relational force. The primary union and communion in the Eucharist were always between Christ and the communicants, not between Christ and the elements. Now, we can probably take that in a few different places, but it's worth hearing. But it's worth hearing. And the key idea may be primary there. There may be primary. Maybe we can link those things together in good ways as long as we keep primary what is primary. Hence, we come to the best characterization of the sacraments and early Reformed theology as means of grace, practices whereby the Spirit enacts genuine fellowship between the communicant and the risen Christ by means of various creaturely media. Isn't that great? Various creaturely media. Water, bread, and wine. Various creaturely media. Schmemann offers this at the end of For Life of the World in the title, in the one called A Sacrament and Symbol. And I think this is the one you're referring to, Dr. Lyard. The breakdown in sacramental experience and thought occurred once the passion for knowledge about triumphed over knowledge of. Do you hear where Schmemann was coming from here? The breakdown came with the triumph of the knowledge about God and the sacraments. He's not saying that the head is useless or that mental understanding is useless, but that triumphed over knowledge of. Interesting thought. I think as Anglicans, we really do live in a very unique place of affirming that in mystical and practical ways, right, in our liturgy and in the way our thinking and in the many ways that we live in the world, and the many look at the different roles we would have in this room, that there's a great opportunity here for us to bring that to bear in significant ways. Let's see. More notes. Beckwith would offer this. He would say that Anglican theology, especially Article 25, implies a different view of the real presence. The real presence is not in the elements in such a way that those who receive the elements necessarily receive the body and blood of Christ. Rather, the real presence, and this does ring true of so much of Cranmer's writing, the real presence is in the administration of the sacrament in such a way that those who with faith receive the sacrament receive Christ's body and blood. And again, another quote from Hooker. The real presence of Christ's most blessed body and blood is not therefore to be sought for in the sacrament, but in the worthy receiver of the sacrament. Again, do we want to put too hard of a line between those things? Probably not, given the rest of what Cranmer says and the articles say. But it's an interesting distinction, and one that we as Anglicans have held for a very long time, and an important one. Hooker says, this is interesting though. Hooker says that the widest division in Christendom is between those who affirm a real participation of Christ in the sacrament and those who deny it. And not between those who, this is Hooker, mind you, and not between those who affirm or deny a change of substance in the elements. Nevertheless, he does go on to deny this change and is faithful to the articles in doing so. Being an Anglican is awesome. Schmemann, I already said that. So in conclusion, sort of these, as an Anglican, drawing from the articles, drawing from the homilies, drawing from the Book of Common Prayer, I didn't even go to what we say on Sunday morning in a Eucharistic service. But drawing on these things, especially mutually reinforcing each other, we are able to sort of bring together, I think, at the same place and in the same time, in really helpful ways, this idea of sacrament as sign, as actual real-time event, as relational, and as participatory, really, with us and the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's no surprise, then, that throughout this very brief survey, we've seen language that really only occurs between two living parties, between the living God and his regenerate sons and daughters, at least in the way of blessing and communion. At the same time, it can, I'd suggest, seem to be a bit mechanical. Schmemann admits as much when the Orthodox Church. He happily admits that what you often, the complaint that is not always true, but sadly, even if it's true a little bit, that we can kind of, this can kind of become rote and mindless, that I can, you know, do my shopping list while I'm doing the liturgy. God forbid. But is a possibility given our fallenness. It would be, seems worth remembering, and again as a pastoral application, and reminding each other that the sacraments are deep, are acts of deep love and personal care. Deep love and personal care. Initiated and entered into by the Father. Right? We know this. We were born in the orphanage, dumb as dirt, running around in the dark, bumping into trees everywhere. Couldn't find God with two hands and a flashlight. Didn't even want to. Didn't know who he was. And he saw us in this mess and went, "I love you. And you and me, we're going to get out of this." He initiates the great work. And then he offers his great love. And then we enter into it by him. He withholds nothing from the creation that he created and loves. So the sacraments are enacted by the Father's desire. They are enacted by the Father's desire, by his very Son's incarnation, life, very centrally his death and resurrection, but as well as his ascension and reign. And we are continually empowered by his lavish gift of himself, God the Holy Spirit, to give life and then to live in and through us, to be his people, obedient to him in redeeming a fallen world. I would offer that it is not too much of a stretch to take our good old Anglican articles and homilies and easily draw from them these things, as well as infuse in them these things. That is, again, I'm not trying to be exclusive, but in this Anglican tribe, these great gifts we have that have historic context to be sure, but can also be infused with this expansiveness that bleeds into all of life while still remaining true to sort of this establishment piece, and then have real effects on real life people as they come in on a Sunday and then head out on a Monday. And then it's a great gift to us. It's a great gift to us. So it is, Lord have mercy, it's 3:30. Okay. What we'll do at this point then is, well, it's a little sparse on this side, but roughly speaking, four groups. How's this? So kind of like this pew forward. Here's one group. Here's another group. Here's one group. Here's another group. This will work. If you go out the doors, and so this will be group one, group two, group three, group four. And one, two, and three, you'll go out the doors to the left, and you'll actually see some classrooms, three classrooms to the left. And what I'd like you to do is go into those classrooms, and group four will stay in here. What I'd like you to do is go into those classrooms and ask the better question. how do we encounter the sacraments and articulate them in down-to-earth personal ways? And then how do we encounter them in such a way that it affects our lives, and what is that effect like? And if you're a pastor or a lay leader, how do you bring others to encounter them in this personally articulated way, such that again they can begin to have this full effect? If that doesn't make sense, then make up your own question, and we'll be back in about, say, 15 or 20 minutes. Thank you.